Good morning. Let's go ahead and begin our time. Hopefully you grabbed a handout on your way in. Mark has some back there. There's some in the front as well. Today we'll be looking at chapters 27 and 28, looking at blessings and curses. So where we left off last week, chapter 26, you know, there was this commitment to the covenant that was communicated throughout the chapter. It ended with the Lord's command to this covenant faithfulness, you know, really Israel's declaration that they, in fact, would be faithful. There was this declaration from God in a call, a demand for covenant fidelity, faithfulness, at the end of chapter 26. So the Lord commanded it. Israel declares that they will be faithful to the covenant. We know Israel's history and how that's going to play out. In fact, today, when we look at 27 and 28, if you're thinking blessings and curses, it's not going to be a 50-50 amount of space given to the blessings and the curses. One's going to be a little more concise and short. One's going to be more thorough. And I think it's really one of the reasons behind that will be chapters 27 and 28, really 28, is going to paint a picture of what Israel's history is going to look like. They're going to need some specific instruction on what the curses would be in light of various sinful, rebellious activities. So anyway, what I'm saying there is to say that if there's this commitment, this declaration from Israel to be faithful to the covenant, and we know that they're going to fall short of such faithfulness, but then at the end of chapter 26, there is also this declaration from God of his faithfulness to the covenant. So there's this commitment that's given, and following the commitment is going to be this list of blessings and curses. So chapters 27 and 28, even though this is a new section now that we're looking at, it certainly ties in with what we just looked at in chapter 26. If there's this command to covenant faithfulness, blessings and curses make sense in the logical order here. And in fact, this would not be at odds with what anyone would have been used to in like ancient Near Eastern treaties, to have sections within the treaty of blessings and curses. And what I was even reading this past week, there would be times where there would be treaties where there weren't blessings listed, but there were curses listed. So this is really more of in this unilateral covenant that God strikes with Israel. There is gracious provision from God in the blessings that follow obedience, as well as the other side of that coin, the curses that come from disobedience. So we're going to be looking then at 27 and 28. Main theme here will be blessings and curses. Let's begin in prayer, and then we will walk through these chapters. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for this morning. I pray that we would be mindful as we gather that this is your gracious choice for us to gather to make much of you. It's good for us to be together. It's right for us to corporately offer up worship that is due to you alone. As we open up your word each week, may we thoughtfully approach the text, but even in such thoughtful exercise, we're mindful that we need the Spirit of God to work in and through us to understand your word. So I do pray that all that is said today would bring accurate and clear observation and interpretation of your scripture. Your word is clear, and we have the Spirit to help us to know the truth. And so I pray that we would leave here better understanding your words, so that we'd leave here better worshipers of you. So be glorified through all that takes place this morning and in our time today. Love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, two chapters, chapter 27 and 28. 28 is a pretty lengthy chapter. And so as we walk through, we have a great deal of content to look at. And so we will read some. We will make some summary statements of all, and we'll do some careful observation as we interact with the text. Let's start in chapter 27. I think I will go ahead and read verses 1 through 8, and then let's start talking about this covenant ritual, this ceremony that begins this chapter. If they're going to move in to blessings and curses, there's got to be this setting where the blessings and the curses are declared, where they are communicated to the people of God. And so as we set the scene at the beginning of chapter 27, the instructions for what this ceremony is going to look like are given. And so that's where we're entering in as we begin in chapter 27, this the monuments and the altar that are going to be built, set up, and what is going to take place at this monument and what is to be inscribed on the monument. Really just pretty fascinating thing for us to interact with. So let me read 27, 1 through 8, and then we'll go back. And as we're reading through this, in your own, maybe on your handout, but in your mind, just think of some of the observations that you make as you walk through the text to kind of get a picture of what this ritual is going to look like. Because maybe I'll ask a few questions in regards to the monuments and the altar and what's written on the monuments. And just to hear from you some of the things you observe from these first 8 verses. Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 8. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." Okay, that's 1 through 8 of chapter 27. And really what we're given here is the instructions about this ceremony, the instructions about this ritual, this inaugural event that's going to take place once they enter into the land. And here in just a few minutes, we're actually going to turn over to the right a little bit. Let's go to Joshua 8 in just a moment to actually see this carried out. What instruction is given in Deuteronomy 27, we're going to read it happening in Joshua chapter 8. But as we're looking at the instructions in 27 of Deuteronomy, what do you observe in regards to these monuments that are to be placed, the altar that is to be built, and the writing that is to go on these stones? Let's start with the monuments. What do you learn about the monuments? These
not going to be reinforced by any steel. So it seems very, that it can topple very easily without
being reinforced. This is interesting. We're going to see both in regards to the monuments and the altar, that it's to be uncut stones. In fact, as Mark was even just pointing out, there are to be no tools used to cut these stones, to craft these stones. Curious if there's any thoughts as to why this would be instruction from the Lord to God's people.
So no one could boast that.
Oh man, that's right. This would absolutely be a work of man. I did that. I built that. Look at the craftsmanship of the precision with the tools that I used. So I do think that's got to be at play here, Mark. That this is not the work of man. This event. In fact, think of what was the work of man in the land of Canaan in regards to monuments and things like that. These would have been pagan worship. I think this would ensure that they're not just going to borrow or use Some of the things that were already at play, those things are to be destroyed. Remember these pagan altars, these pagan monuments, they're all to be destroyed. So these stone monuments are to be placed, set up by the people of God, and they're not to be cut with these tools, and they are to be set up with no iron tool on them. Build an altar to the Lord with uncut stones. So yeah, that's a good observation. The monuments and the altar are to be built with uncut stones, not to use tools. What are they to do with these stones?
Plaster over them.
Yeah, interesting. In verse 2, and then you read it again in verse 4, plaster them with plaster. Why are they going to put plaster on the stones? So they're going to write on them. And so then if you see twice the instruction that's given, that they are going to write the law on these stones. And so, I mean, you can certainly carve out, you know, on stones, but when you plaster them with plaster, it's going to be easier to write on them, and you're going to be able to write more. And there certainly would be space to fill, put the law. It's interesting, as I was reading through, I mean, I don't know entirely how much of the law was to be written. It certainly could have been all of the law. It could have been just the Ten Commandments. It could have been portions of Exodus. But I think you're seeing with the plaster that is put on these stones, regardless of how much of the law that was actually going to be written down, I think there's reason to argue for any of those variations of all of the law, just the Ten Commandments, portions of Exodus. Anyway, they're to set up these monuments, they're to plaster them with plaster, and then they are going to write out the law on these stones. And so the basis for this is they are entering into the land that God has given them. And so they are committing to this covenant faithfulness. And so when they set up these monuments at this inaugural event, this is really some accountability that is being set up for the people of God. They are acknowledging the law of God, and they're committing themselves to faithful observance of the law, and to communicate and remind and demonstrate their awareness of the law. It is being written down on this plaster, on these stones that are being set up as they enter into the land. So this is very much an event that is to take place of first importance. It's a priority event on their minds as they enter into the land. This is supposed to happen early on. So with that, turn over to Joshua chapter 8, where we can actually see the nation of Israel carrying out this instruction. And as you're turning, because I'll point out one other point I meant to mention as we read, in 27, there was something that we may all have not even noticed was new from what we've been reading. 27:1 says, "Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people." And so here now you have the elders also included in this declaration of instruction and commands. Because think about it, Moses is not going to be entering into the land. And so Joshua and these other leaders are going to be those who would lead God's people. And so as you read in 27, you're seeing Moses and the other leaders, Moses and the elders of Israel. And so with that, after they do in fact enter into the land, after the events at Jericho, after Ai, in chapter 8, we read of, under Joshua's leadership, of them fulfilling what they were commanded to do in Deuteronomy chapter 27. So look at Joshua chapter 8, beginning in verse 30. Certainly can't read all of this, so I might go ahead and just give attention to verse 33, but 30 through 32 list out everything we just read. They're faithful to everything that they were instructed to do in Deuteronomy 27. So they're at the place that God commanded them to be, and they do what God commanded them to do, and they do it with precision. They're careful. They don't use cut stones. They set up an altar of uncut stones. No man wielded any iron tool on what was set up. They do the burnt offerings and they sacrifice the peace offerings that they were instructed to do in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. And they write out the law of Moses as they were instructed as well. So then look at verse 33, Joshua chapter 8, 33. and all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So Joshua 8, 30 through 32 restates everything we just read in Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 8. And then in verse 33 and following, you then read of the setting of them carrying out what we're about to read in 27, 9 and following. Under Joshua's leadership, there's obedience to what they were instructed to do in Deuteronomy 27. So they're to set up these monuments, they're to build this altar, they're to write out God's law, and they're to worship God. They're going to offer these sacrifices, this peace offering, and they're going to have this fellowship meal. They shall eat there. And in this celebration, they're going to rejoice to the Lord. So let's then move into verse 9. Deuteronomy 27, verse 9, we're going to now read about these curses that are going to be declared. You're going to have these Levitical priests who are going to be in this valley of Shechem, and they're going to declare a curse, and the people of God are going to agree with what God says with a hearty amen. They are going to affirm what God commands. And so let's read about it here now. Verse 9, Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God." I'll go ahead and pause here because we're about to read a command to obey. Prior to their command to obey, what are they described as in verse 9? The people of God. Think about it. It says, "This day you have become the people of the Lord your God." So now let me read verse 10. "You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." Well, with that, what do you learn about obedience in regards to the identity of God's people? What role does obedience play in their relationship with God? It's foundational, absolutely. It's to display God's glory, his character. But even if you're thinking of, they've already been declared God's people. So maybe I'll just give you two options here then. Would you say that obedience is a consequence of them being God's people, or is the cause of being God's people? Yeah, consequence. This ought not surprise us in relationship to even how we would relate to God in regards to, and as new covenant believers even, that they have been declared God's people. God has elected them. He has chosen the nation Israel as his own possession, as his treasured possession, a people that he has chosen. And then he calls them to obedience, and he is going to bless them for their obedience. There are curses for disobedience, but they are God's people. And so he declares that in verse 9, "Hear, O Israel, this day." I mean, this is a significant event because he's, "Be quiet, listen." That's what the instruction is given. "Keep silence and hear. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God." And so in light of the fact that they are the people of God's own choosing, this treasured possession, they are then commanded in verse 10, "You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." And so the point that would be made there that I don't think we should move too fast past is to observe obedience is this consequence of being declared God's people. It's not the cause of their relationship with God. So then, in fact, they are God's people by God's grace. even as we're looking at this Old Testament law, this command to obey. The command to obey is a command that is given to God's people, a people that God has already chosen for his own possession. So verses 9 and 10 demonstrate grace. It's a gift of grace that God would call them out, choose them. It's also a gift of grace that he commands them to what is good for them, to command them of what is best for them, to obey his good law. And so he's saying, you shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. Okay, so then verses 11 through 13, you're going to read about what we just started, we saw in Deuteronomy, or I'm sorry, in Joshua 8, and you might be thinking, what's this whole thing that happens where he divides the tribes up, six on one mountain, six on the other? Well, here's the basis for it. Verse 11, that day, Moses charged the people saying, when you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, curses. That's what's going to happen for the rest of 27. So if you can picture here, there are six tribes on Mount Gerizim. There are six tribes on Mount Ebal. And there's going to be this Levitical priest who is going to be in between these two mounts, declaring these curses. And the people are going to affirm these curses with a call and response of the Levitical priest will call out the curse, and the people of God will respond, amen. And so that's what we're going to read through. Well, that's what you would read if we read all of what takes place in verses 15 through 26. So I don't have a map in front of me to show you, but if you were to think of where Shechem would be in this valley, and so these two mounts on each side of Shechem, you'd have Mount Ebal on the north and Mount Gerizim south. And so you're seeing that on Mount Gerizim, that's the six tribes that are to assemble there are listed in verse 12. And then on Mount Ebal, you read of the other six tribes that are to assemble on that mount. And they're going to participate in what happens in verses 15 through 26. If you were to count out the verses and count out the curses, you would see that there are actually 12 curses that are listed here in 15 and following. And I kind of tried to put a summarization word or two behind each of these curses so that we can kind of just identify. This is not new instruction. This is not going to be surprising to them. They're not going to be like, whoa, I didn't know about that. That's a sin, because these curses are all based on sinful activity. And so there's going to be some violation of God's law that's listed. And cursed is the man who violates the law. So that first curse that you read about is in regards to idolatry. So they're in verse 15. And I've done you a disservice, I guess, in the handout. I did not put the verses down, but you certainly could do that exercise on your own. But as these 12 curses are listed beginning in verse 15, the first curse is in regards to idolatry. And so each of them is going to begin with the same statement. Cursed be anyone who, and then curse one, who commits idolatry, right? So there's this specific instruction about this sinful, idolatrous act of carving out a metal image, an abomination to the Lord, crafting something with your own hands to worship. So a violation of God's commands by committing idolatry. So cursed is the man who commits idolatry. And the people respond, amen. A word on that real quick. This is something that, I mean, a few of my seminary friends used to be a little picky about sometimes with them. Amen means something, okay? And so when we are saying amen together, we are actually agreeing with God. We are saying, let it be. Like, so let it be, okay? You're agreeing with God. You're saying, may this come true. There are times when we are in certain corporate gatherings where amen is used differently. I guess what I mean is somebody might talk about something like silly and you're like, man, this, and somebody's like, amen. Amen is to be said when you are saying, let it be so. Like, this sounds good. This sounds wise. This is right. I agree. Let it be. That's what amen means. And so what a powerful thing it is, even when we're, you know, we've been saying this often when we introduce new members, you know, we're affirming together that it is good and right to join in the local church. And we're affirming upon a credible profession of faith and in agreement with our statement of faith, they're joining in. And so then we say, so let it be. Like, they're a part of our church family. So there's some strength to that word, amen. And so here in 27:15 and following, all 12 of these curses, the people respond, so let it be. The people respond, may this come true. Meaning, I agree with God. This is right. Someone who commits idolatry should be cursed by God. And maybe you're even curious, what does this mean to cast this curse out on people? This is referring to the judgment of God. You know, so God's judgment is placed on those who, in fact, commit these various curses. These various sinful activities. They're cursed by God for their sinful idolatrousness. Keep moving down the line. The first curse was related to idolatry. Number two, the second curse was dishonor of parents. So you're thinking commandment number five there. Moving a landmark was the third curse. What law would you be breaking in moving a landmark? Stealing, that's right. So there's theft. It's interesting here, this misleading the blind would be this fourth curse. You're taking advantage of someone's situation and you are lying, you're deceiving them by misleading them. And so they're taking advantage of the vulnerable is this next curse. Several of the next four, in fact, that are all listed are all in relationship to various sexual sin. And so you read of some pretty gross activity that would take place, whether it's incest with a family member or sexual relationships with an animal. Like that, these things are all listed out here. These things would rightly receive the curse of God, the judgment of God. And so the people of God respond with amen. So then striking your neighbor, you know, murder is this 10th curse. Accepting a bribe that brings about injustice. And in fact, we saw this a few chapters ago in Deuteronomy. Bribes, accepting bribes always lead to injustice. And so there would be this curse from God, judgment from God on those who would pursue injustice, accept a bribe so as to bring about injustice. And let's look at the last curse, verse 26. This one is a failure to uphold the terms of the law. Interesting, Paul in Galatians quotes Deuteronomy 27:26, just to really point out man's inability to keep the law perfectly. So anyone who's depending on law keeping to be right with God, they fall short of God's glory. And so 27:26 shows us this. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. Okay, so there's going to be a difference now, even though we're going to be looking at blessings and curses in 28. We've just read through 12 curses in 27. And you're thinking, is this just repetitive content? Well, there are specific sins that are listed in 27 that are rightly, well, God's right response, his just response, his righteous response is to curse them, to bring about God's judgment on them. But 28 is actually going to walk through what these curses are going to look like. And so we'll begin with blessings, again, because God in his grace, you know, we're even seeing just the, and begin with blessing. And then the curses, almost in a vice versa type of way, they're polar opposite of the blessings. And there's going to be specific instruction given about what these curses are going to look like. So you know that the man who commits idolatry is cursed in chapter 27, but what these curses for disobedience look like are communicated more in chapter 28. And so I believe we are ready then to move into chapter 28. Okay.
Doug?
Yes.
Is there any significance to which tribes were doing the blessings?
Okay, you know, it is. I'm glad you asked that because I should have. No, I don't know. As I was reading through, there are certain. I mean, it is obvious to see whose mother was each of these tribes. And so as far as, is that the basis for this? There's like disagreement from several of the Old Testament commentators that I was reading that you can't be like just absolute about why these six for the blessings, why these six for the curses. But it is interesting. What is more clear is why there are, you know, I say more clear. It seems obvious that there are 12 tribes, and so then there are going to be, and the tribes are going to participate by responding with amen, and so there are 12 curses that are listed. So it's like, you know, perhaps the priest would call out this curse, and then one tribe responds amen, or all 12 tribes respond amen. But all 12 tribes are represented, and six of them are together on one mount, six on the other, and perhaps it has something to do with who these tribes descended from in regards to their mother. Okay. Chapter 28, though. Let's move into this. Let me look at verses 1 through 6. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Verse 8, the Lord will command a blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. I could keep going, but I think y'all would have a hard time just me reading all of these verses out, just tracking with this. And so we'll just pause here to say there are blessings for obedience that are going to be specifically given to God's people. And so you're seeing Israel, as they enter into the land, they really have two ways to live. There's this covenant that they are to be faithful to. They have committed to keeping the covenant. They're agreeing with God about his ways are right and just and good. And so they are going to obey his word. And the two ways to live are basically the way of obedience, which leads to blessing, or the way of disobedience, which leads to cursing. And so the blessings and the curses, these two ways to live, match up. So even as I'm reading this, these verses in 28, one, if you were to go all the way through 28, 1 through 14, and you just kind of see the summary of the blessings that are listed, when we move to the curses, they match up. So if you begin with verse 7 and you see, will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you, they shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. When you read of that military success that Israel is going to experience as a blessing of obedience, when you move into the curses, that exact same scenario is given as a curse. When they disobey God's commands, they are going to fail in their military endeavors. And so just as much as their enemies would flee in when they're obedient to God's law, when they're disobedient to God's law, it's Israel that's going to flee from their enemies because they're going to be wiped out, destroyed, put into exile. So it is interesting to read through these summaries of the blessings and the summaries of the curses really kind of match up together. And so verses you see in your handout there, the summary of those blessings are that they're going to be blessed everywhere. They're going to be blessed in all their ways when they obey. That's really kind of this summary statement of verse 3. Blessed shall you be in the city. So everywhere you go, blessed. And then everything you do, blessed. Everywhere you go and in all your ways, you're going to be blessed. So you're going to have dominance over all the other peoples. You're going to have military success. Your families are going to be fruitful. You're going to have many children, large families. Your crops are going to be prosperous and fruitful. You have this unique relationship with God that you experience the full blessing of. Verses 9 and 10, let me go ahead and read that. The Lord will establish you as a people, verse 9 says, holy to himself as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. So there's this unique status, this special relationship that they have with God, and it's going to be noticeable by the other nations. They're going to observe it. They're going to see it. They're going to recognize that unique relationship that they have that Israel has with the Lord their God. Okay, and they're going to experience prominence over all others. Verse 10 says, all the peoples of the earth shall see, and they shall be afraid. Verse 13, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. I think I might read this in a few minutes, but it's going to be interesting. That's going to be the exact opposite scenario in the curses. They're going to be the tail, and the other nations are going to be the head. So it's just interesting here. As you read through these blessings, they're blessed everywhere they go. They're going to be blessed in all of their ways when they obey God's commands. This is helpful because up to this point in Deuteronomy, we have read over and over and over again the statement that says that it may go well with you in the land. That's this promise that God has continued to give Israel, that upon entering into the land, the Lord is going to bless them as he preserves them, protects them, keeps them. And the promise that is given to them is that it may go well with you when you enter the land. So chapter 28, the blessings that are listed, give substance to that promise of God. What does it look like to go well with you when you are in the land? Well, what it looks like are these blessings that are given in 28, 1 through 14. This is the well with you in the land. The blessings are going to explain how it's going to go well for them. Okay, two ways to live though. You have these blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Let me read verses 15 through 19. So keep following with me. Deuteronomy 28, 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. So as I read these, I think you're going to even hear the language we just read a few verses ago. Verse 16, cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Look at verse 3, just a second. Blessings. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. So you're seeing the polar opposite here in the curses. Verse 16 just said that. Verse 17 says, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. So if you're thinking of all those blessings that we just summarized, you're recognizing that the curses are actually going, I don't even have to list out these curses that we read about, because you could just take the blessings that were listed in verses 1 through 14 and really just flip the script and do the opposite of what you read, they're going to be cursed everywhere. They're going to be cursed in all their ways. The dominance is not going to be them over other peoples. It's going to be the other peoples who are going to have dominance over them. The military success that they have experienced with blessing, it's actually going to be defeat with the curses. The large families, they're going to struggle with fruitfulness. They're going to struggle with fertility. They're going to struggle with the fruitfulness of their harvest. And they're not going to experience the prominence that they would have experienced with blessing. And so you see these curses communicated for the rest of the chapter. There were 14 verses given for blessings, and there's a lot more than that for the curses. You got, 48 or so verses of curses. I didn't just write down the math in front of me. I thought I'd remember it. How many verses do we have there between 15 through 68?
53.
Let's see here. 53. And then not all of those verses are committed to curses when they're going to explain some of the basis for the curses. But there are 53 verses then explaining the situation here in regards to curses. Let me just make a few comments about curses, and then maybe we'll look at some of the specifics of these. But as you walk through, one thing that is abundantly clear in these curses is that they come from God. So maybe even just track with me how they begin. Like, look at verse 20. The Lord will send. Verse 21, the Lord will make. Verse 22, the Lord will strike. Verse 24, the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated. Verse 27, the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt. So as you keep working through the curses that are listed here in 15 and following, there's no question about the source. These curses come from God. But God uses means. So what are the agents of God's cursing upon his people? It's kind of an interesting exercise to walk through, because as you read through verses 15 through 68, and as you read through the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you read of these agents that our sovereign God orchestrates whatever my God ordains is right. God brings about everything. The providence of God is on display. His sovereignty over all things. He's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He is in control. He brings about these curses, but he uses means. And so as you walk through 15 through 68, you read some of these means. So he uses ungodly nations to bring about the curses upon Israel. So you're going to read about that as a reality in this promise from God in regards to these curses. There's this awareness, this acknowledgement that these curses are going to be enforced, brought upon by ungodly nations. God's going to use ungodly nations to curse Israel for their disobedience. Kind of a fun exercise to even read some of the insects that God is going to use to bring about some of these curses. So when you think of maybe some of the unfruitfulness of some of their crops, it's going to be because of certain worms that God uses. It's here in Deuteronomy. There's crickets that are going to bring about unfruitful trees. We know of locusts that have already been used by God to bring about the plague. You have diseases that God uses to... So medical situations that God uses to bring about these curses that are listed. So the curses are from God. The Lord will do this. The Lord will do this. That's what you keep reading. But he uses means to bring about these curses. Weather also being one of the means that he brings about the curses that he inflicts upon his people. So then in 20 and following, you do in fact read of the curses in regards to disease and drought that is promised, defeat and exile that is foretold, that the exile that they will experience in light of disobedience. They're going to toil. They're going to have all this work and effort that is going to prove unfruitful. They're going to be frustrated in their plans, in their endeavors. They're going to be besieged by other ungodly nations, the military sieges. There's going to be this covenant status is going to be hindered. It's going to be I want to read about that in just 1 second. But there is a helpful little section in the middle of all these curses that gives a basis for the curse, an explanation for the basis of these curses. Let's read it. Verses 45 through 48. God's going to curse them in the same powerful way that he would have blessed them in their obedience. And verse 45 says, "All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes and as he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things." What were these two bases for the curses? Their rebellion against God's commands, because you rebelled against God's ways. And the second was because of your failure to serve the Lord with joy. Verse 47. This is the basis for these curses. So then we must go ahead and read 58 through 68. And we'll use that to wrap up our time in this section. I might not make it all the way to the end of the chapter, but just start in 58. "If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you." Go down to 62. "Whereas you are as numerous as the stars, you shall be left few in number." 63. "As the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you." What sort of God would invoke such horrors on the people that he took delight in prospering? What is it that would cause him to take delight in bringing about these curses? Any thoughts on a question like that? It's kind of a loaded question, but any thoughts why it is that God would take delight in carrying out these curses just as much as he would delight in carrying out the blessings of obedience?
His holiness.
That's right. His character demands it. It pleases God. God takes pleasure in doing what is right. And doing what is right is consistent with God's character. And so God takes pleasure in acting in accordance with his character, doing what is right. And so just as much as these blessings were overwhelming, I mean, it really is. It's overwhelming how blessed they're going to be in the land. So too are these curses overwhelming upon the people of God that they would experience as the nation of Israel through the disobedience that would characterize them. It's interesting how they even match up, these curses match up with the very same things that would have happened to their enemies as they were as they left Egypt, as God delivered them from Egypt. You know, diseases were placed on Israel's enemies. They multiplied. They looked forward to the land that they were going into. They experienced the fullness of their relationship with God. Other nations would fear them. That's the type of stuff that we were anticipating, that they were looking forward to. These curses reverse all of that. The diseases will not be on their enemies. The diseases will be on them. The numbers are not going to be multiplying. They're going to be decreasing rapidly in number. They're going to not look forward to the land. They're going to be evicted from the land, exiled from the land. They're going to feel empty in their life in regards to their worship of God. They're going to be overwhelmed by fear. It's not going to be other nations that are going to fear them. They're going to be the fearful. And they're going to be returned to bondage, whereas they were delivered from bondage. And so you're seeing the seriousness of these warnings. So let me just end with this to say, as severe as these warnings are, they are promises for Israel that these are very real curses that they will experience, and recognize that even in such curses, there is a gracious provision from God, because he is letting them know. He's not going to surprise them with a response. As they enter into the land, there is clarity given. This is the law. You're writing it down as you plaster these stones. The law is there. You know the law. Obey the law. You're going to be blessed through obedience. You're going to be cursed through disobedience. And so there is a spelling out of a warning that is given to them so that there's no surprise. If they disobey the law, they are going to be cursed by God for their disobedience. And so what you're seeing is, and this is even a New Testament reality for us as well, that our motivation to obey God is twofold. We're motivated both in the blessings of obedience. God is good to us, and we are so blessed by, we experience God's blessing through obedience to his word. There are consequences for disobedience. And so the judgment from God that comes on disobedience motivates us towards faithful living. The blessings of obedience motivates us to faithful living. And so that's what Israel is experiencing here as well. The blessings and the curses are to motivate them in their faithfulness to God, which was how 26 ended, when there was this statement that was given at the end of 26 that they were to be faithful to the covenant. So 27 and 28 are going to serve as motivation for such faithfulness. All right, we'll wrap up there, and then we'll just continue next week as we move through Deuteronomy. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the truth and clarity and even the specificity that's given here of the blessings and the curses that were promised upon the people of God, and your gracious provision, even in commanding these things of the nation of Israel. God, I pray for us as New Covenant believers that we too would seek to honor you through obedience to your word. May we experience just the blessing of obedience, of walking in a manner worthy of our calling. God, as you discipline those whom you love, may we benefit from such consequences for sin, so that it motivates us to godly living. So may we pursue holiness in our lives. We thank you and praise you that you're in control of all things. That's even a reminder here in these chapters. So I pray that we would just entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator, and pray that we would be motivated to godly living through these chapters that we read today. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.